get started, I want to just give you a little glimpse of where we're going. Today we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 6, looking at the first 9 verses here. And then next Sunday, the next 2 Sundays, we'll be spending time in the book of Jonah. And then come September, we're going to start going through the Gospel of Mark. And so that's where we'll be heading from this point on for a little while. And so that's something you can be praying about and looking into. But so with that said, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the privilege it is to be gathered, for the privilege to look to your word. And so, Father, I ask that you would open up our hearts to your truth, that you would draw us to yourself and be glorified here among us. I pray, Father, that we would be reflecting on your love and that you would cause in us the response that you desire, the response to show who you are and the power of your gospel in our lives. And so, Father, we are just so grateful in all that you've done and the great love that you do have for us. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let me ask the question, what is it that motivates us to do what we do, to gather together, to come here on Sundays? What is it that motivates us to serve each other? What is it to motivate us to do what we know we ought to do? What motivates us to be obedient to God and His Word? Why do we do the things that we do? Do we do what we do to get from God what we may want? I hope to have a pleasant day today, so I'm going to do my best to be good and that God will bless me and give me good things as I am good. Is that the idea that we have behind what we do? Or maybe to avoid, I don't want to have a bad day, this or that may happen. And so maybe if I'm good enough and I do enough good things, God will, you know, not let those things come true. And maybe I can avoid some unwanted pain in my day and in my life. Why do we do what we do? Is there maybe a little bit of a manipulation kind of thought and motivation behind our actions and what we do? Could that possibly ever be the case? I mean, think of a husband who shows acts of love for his wife in order to either avoid something unpleasant or to get from his wife something he may want. For instance, maybe he may pick up his dirty clothes from the bathroom floor and actually put them in the hamper in order not to hear her complain and nag as he may feel she does. Or maybe he may be willing to go and fix a leaky faucet maybe there in the kitchen in order to be able to go golfing that weekend without much resistance. And so maybe he has this motivation to do things for his wife, but really the motivation isn't for his wife, it's for himself in what he does. And that's certainly the kind of man that every woman wants to marry, right? What is the motivation? And so as we think about this, before we're too critical about such a husband, we must think, and have I done things for others, but really it was for me? Even in my relationship with God and my work for him, do I do things for God? Am I obedient to God? But really it's for me. There's a manipulation behind it. Why do I do what I do? And so we need to reflect on these things in our relationship with God. Do we do things out of love? Out of a desire for God? Just as the husband should do things out of love, out of desire for his wife, to serve his wife. Well, let's, with that thought, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and look at verses 1 through 9. This is what it says. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. One occasion that we see in the Gospels is that Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And we read his response in Matthew 22, verse 36. It says, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And then he said the second greatest commandment, and he quotes Leviticus 19, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But what is behind these commands? I think we get a glimpse of that when we see what Jesus says in verse 40, when he said that all the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. Love God and love others. All of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, hung on these things. The whole religion was hung on loving God and loving others. You can even break down the Ten Commandments in this way. As you break it down, the first set of commandments is about loving God, and following that, the second set in the Ten Commandments is loving others. And so as we look at Deuteronomy, and we look at what Jesus said was the greatest commandment, and we see in its original context, we see that the command to love God is in the context of obedience to God. And so again, the law hung on this command, the law and the prophets. And even as we continue through Deuteronomy, and for instance, go into chapter 7, we read this, chapter 7, verse 9, it says that God keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. And in chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "What does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Love the Lord your God and keep his commandments, his decrees, his law, and requirements, his decrees, his law, and his commands always." Chapter 11, verse 22 says, "They were to be careful to observe all the commands that God had given them, which was to love the Lord, to walk in all his ways, and hold fast to him." We even see in chapter 13 that God would even test them to reveal whether or not they loved him with all of their heart and soul. Now, many point out that Deuteronomy is laid out and written like a treaty or a covenant. And it can be broken down in that way. You see the parts of it and why they say it's written like a covenant. And you can even make a simple outline out of that breakdown, in those three parts and that structure, that it begins with this introduction that is full of history, reminding the people of what God has done, and followed by the law, the requirements of the covenant, and then with blessings and cursings based on the keeping or rejection of those requirements in the covenant. And as we come to chapter 5, we see the requirements there. And that these are the second time that we see the Ten Commandments given. They were given back in Exodus chapter 20, and now we see them again here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, at least given in this order. And these were what the Lord, these words were what the Lord had spoken to the people there on Mount Sinai. But then the fullness of the requirements God gave to Moses for him to then communicate to the people. And so now let's go into this text and dig deep into what it says here. Well, look again with me at verses 1 through 3. Again, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. We see that the commands were for them and for their children, that they were to fear the Lord, and in fearing him, they were to obey him, and in obeying him, enjoy a long life and prosperous life in the land he promised them. But with each new generation came the risk of pride and turning away. And so here, as we read, before Moses was the next generation. The first generation had died off in the wilderness for those 40 years because when they came to the land the first time, instead of fearing God and obeying him, trusting him, they feared the Canaanites more, and they would not go into the land as he had commanded them. And so he made them wander in the wilderness till that unbelieving generation died off. And so now you have the next generation here before Moses, and Moses giving them the covenant, and it is just as binding to them as if they themselves were in that moment standing on Mount Sinai, receiving the covenant like they're the generation before them for the first time. And we see at this time that Israel did not have a king. No, God was to be their king. And my understandings through my studies is that the relationship that was understood at that time between a king and a nation that king made subject to himself, that there would be this treaty, there would be a covenant written up, and how the people were to be the subjects of that king. And so in such a treaty, as they obeyed the stipulations of the treaty, of the covenant, as they obeyed the requirements, that obedience was regarded as their love for the king. And so in their loyalty and meeting the terms that were given to them and the decrees, and so their love was synonymous with their obedience. Now, we can think about that in a few different ways in this outward action. But I think there's more to it than that that's given here to us in Deuteronomy and what was commanded of the people. And so look at verses 4 through 5. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, the very first commandment that was given to Israel was that they were to have no other gods before the Lord, before the one true God. He was to be their number one. He was to be their only. There was nothing to be in competition with him in their lives and their living. He demanded that he be supremely loved. And that was his command on them, his demand of his people, Israel, that he had chosen. You know, Jesus makes the same stipulation, the same demands of his disciples. We read in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, it says, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Complete and total allegiance to this God is what was demanded. And here in Deuteronomy, we see the summons to hear. And this is a call to obey. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. This could be in reference to the oneness of God, the oneness of the Lord, of Yahweh in his unity, in his inseparability, in his uniqueness. It could be Israel's loyalty to God, that the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And either way, there is one God that was to be the sole object of their worship, to love him. And so therefore, there was a demand for Israel then to live, showing that he was their God, and so obey him. And again, this obedience is understood in terms of love. But for God's people, was it just this outward adherence to do's and don'ts? Was that the extent of it, of the extent of their love for God? This outward obedience only? How was the worshiper commanded to love? They're to love the Lord with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their strength. worship with all of their heart. Heart for the Hebrew was much like how we would reference the mind. This is the place of intellect and rational thought. They're to love with all their soul. That's in reference to the inner being, the essence of who a person was, and wrapped up in that was a person's emotion and a person's will. And lastly, to love with all their strength. This referred to what was physical about the person, the physical part of them. But all of these things were understood to represent the person in some way as the whole. And so it would be right that, in a sense, the commandment here was to love the Lord your God with your entire self, with your entire self, with your entire self, with your whole being. What it was getting across. And so that being the case, there is no room then for then just an outward obedience only. For a love to be only this external do's and don'ts. So what am I saying here? Well, there's no room for the kind of obedience that we may see in a child who, while outwardly doing what they are supposed to do, inwardly they are rebelling. Like the child who's told to go clean their room. And they may go to clean their room. They may go up the steps to their room, go in their room, start making the bed, start folding clothes, start putting toys away. But the whole time as they're going up the steps, as they start pulling up the sheets, they're thinking to themselves, why do I have to clean my room? I have to clean my room. It's only going to get dirty again. Why do I have to clean it? You know, this is ridiculous. When I grow up, I'm not going to make my kids clean their rooms. Don't they know there's a Phillies game on? Clean my room. Now, that illustration may be of a child, but this is a kind of rebellion that still remains in us even as we go into adulthood. God calls for love that is not just this external do's and don'ts, but that is all-encompassing. We love God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. That we are motivated, that His people are motivated in what they do by love, by a desire for God. Like the psalmist who says that they love the Lord, and they hate, and he hates what the Lord calls evil. The psalmist says that he delights in the Lord's decrees and will not neglect His word. That they love His law. Like the psalmist in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, that says, blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on His law day and night. How does one delight in the law of the Lord? The law that is so meticulous, the law that is so far out of our reach, how does one delight in the law of the Lord? Well, he delights in the law of the Lord because he delights in the Lord of the law. He delights in the holy Lord that's revealed in the holy law. When we desire God and we love God, we have a love in our actions and in what we do that in there is no inward grumbling. When we do and respond to God in love, there's no hypocrisy there, but our obedience that is motivated by love. And what did Jesus say about those who love Him? John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in verse 21, he says, those who keep my commandments, they are the one that he is the one who loves me. So this being the case, then, one thing that is for sure, then to love God with all that you are, then only naturally demands that we must love and we must be deliberate then about it. If we're going to love God with all we are, we must set out the course with purpose and action. Now, think about when you're driving a good distance. having somewhere you want to be. Maybe you're not so much in a hurry, though, to get there. It's easy then to just press the little button on your steering wheel, take your foot off the gas, and enjoy the ride because you're in cruise control. Now, for me, if I'm driving a distance, specifically if I'm by myself driving that distance, to put the cruise control on is a bad idea because I have a tendency to fall asleep. So I either need someone with me or I need the music very loud. Because when you fall asleep, that's not good for anybody. Because when you're in cruise control and you fall asleep, you're not going to get where you're going. You may cruise for a little while, but you're not going to cruise for very long. Because you're not alert to what your car is doing, and you're not alert to what's going on around you, and you will crash. You need to be deliberate when you are driving, even if you have the cruise control on. So instead of thinking about being on your old merry way with your foot off the gas and cruise control, maybe instead think about street racing. The streetcar racer is pressing the gas, moving from the brake to the gas pedal to the clutch, hitting each as hard as he must to take the curve, to drift with precision in order to beat his opponent without crashing. It takes being deliberate to finish such a race and to finish such a race without crashing, to win. The race car won't win in cruise control. Matter of fact, these cars don't have cruise control. In our love for God, we can't be in cruise control to love him with all that we are. We all struggle with things. We all have those areas of weakness. And if you're struggling with such things as a temper or gossip or lust, you need to be deliberate or you're going to crash. Sometimes we fall asleep. We stop being alert because we get comfortable. And we get comfortable even in our Christian culture, where we can explain away our sin, where there is dignified sin. You know, those sins that everybody does. You know, it's not a bad, everyone does it. It's not a big deal. It doesn't mean I'm a bad person. Well, no, it just means we're all bad people. And that's really the point, right? And so even talking like that, even that kind of attitude really shows that we're not struggling with our sin. We're not fighting against our sin. It begs the question, do we really even hate our sin? If we're explaining it away, if we're giving ourselves excuses to coddle our sin and to continue in it. Don't get me wrong. We will never reach perfection this side of eternity. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't become, that doesn't mean we should become satisfied with where we're at. That we need to recognize, even as we progress, all of us still have such a long way to go. And so we should continue pressing on, lest we end up in cruise control. But if we love God, if we really love God, can we bring ourselves to be satisfied with where we are and say, you know, I love him enough? I mean, can any of us say that? Can we say we love God enough? That we've come to the point where we are always responding to his love and doing as we should? No, none of us can say that, so should we be satisfied with where we're at? Can we say, yeah, I think I'm good. I love him enough in what I do. I think it's good. What would you say if I said, you know what, I think I love Suzanne enough. I love her enough. You know, I kiss her every morning before I leave the house. You know, we spend some time together at night, you know, either talking or watching TV. You know, I do things, you know, to show her I love her enough. I think if I said that, you'd be like, what? Really? I think the very notion would cause the question in you, but do you really? Do you really love her enough? If you're just satisfied with how much you love her, if you really love her? Don't you want to grow in that? Don't you want to pursue her? Don't you want to continue to show her how much you love her? Are you really ever satisfied? And maybe if that's really the attitude, maybe you can charge me with just being satisfied with loving her enough to be able to say I love her. Maybe just doing enough things to be able to pat myself on the back and say I'm a good husband in my own perspective. Which again would be selfish and not really love for her. So do we get into cruise control and just be satisfied with where we're at, or do we continue to pursue? Like a husband pursuing his wife, do we continue to pursue God? Keeping his word before us, designed to show him that we love him and how grateful we are for all that he has done in loving us and saving us. Now, like Jesus said, that his food was to do his Father's will. Do we hunger to do what God desires because we love him and we want to pursue him? And yet, even as we talk about this, and even as I was thinking about it through the week, thinking about the desire to want to pursue God and to show him that I love him and I'm grateful, and yet how have I failed at that and have been instead sinful and self-pursuing? How far do I still really need to go? And yet he still loves me. And yet he has still saved me. What love has he had for us? Come back to that in a moment, but let's go on. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. It says, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorframe of your house and on your gate. We see that God's commands were to be impressed on their hearts, even committed to memory, constantly set before them. And they were to impress them on their children. There's a scope of Deuteronomy where to pass down to the next generation is so vital. These things are done. And as you look through this and how they were to impress them on themselves and to share them with the next generation, there's a tediousness to them of repetition. Or to be talking about them when you sit down in your homes and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, tying them as symbols on your hands and binding them to your forehead, writing them on your door frames and of your house and on your gate. And as it even says, you know, tying them on your hands and binding them on your foreheads, putting them on the doorframe and on your gate. In Jesus' day, by that time, it was taken very literally. That they would literally bind it onto their, take the passage of Scripture in the Shema and bind it to their forehead and tie it onto their hands. And had little things to hang on their doorposts that had Scripture in them. But the point is that it was always to be before them, always in front of them. They're always to be concerned with keeping God's covenant out of love for God, making his way central to their life as they pass it down to the next generation. So they were to keep God's commandments before them, to know what he desired, to know what he was calling them to. And you know what? Keeping something before us and always on the forefront of our mind, that can be very easy when it's something we desire, when it's something we really love and want and something that we're always thinking about. Now, I think of myself as a kid. You know, this past week, there was a lot to reminisce about my childhood because one of my childhood heroes died, Darren Dalton. And so there was a lot of things I saw that was brought up of just memories of different things. It just made me kind of reminiscent a little bit of the things I enjoyed as a kid and watching so many different Phillies games during the summer. And so at that time, it was always easy to keep stats and names and different things that were going on, who was moving up from the Red Barons and coming down and back and forth. All those things was easy to keep at the forefront of my mind and before me because it was something I loved and desired. But as he commands them to keep before them his commands and his desires for them. We see, and I think that we should take note of the fact that desiring God and his will for our lives is not something that comes natural to us. Loving him is not our natural inclination, but it only comes out of a changed heart. Because the Bible tells us, naturally, the reality of ourselves is that we're enemies of God. By nature, we are God-haters, that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. There's nothing we can do to please God and love him in of ourselves. But it's only when God does his work to make the one who is dead in their sins alive with Christ, that his Spirit removes a heart of stone and gives the heart of flesh that beats for him. It's only when our eyes are open to know that we have not been good, we have not loved God as we should, we have not loved God with all of our hearts, with all our souls, and all our strength. We have not loved God with our entire being. We were created for him, for his glory, but we lived for us. We loved us. And therefore, we've not kept his commands in loving God and loving others as we should. And therefore, in breaking his law, breaking the law of a holy and just God, we have earned his wrath. We've earned hell from him. So recognizing how we have failed to love God, recognizing what we have earned from him in that failing, we have earned his wrath, and yet recognizing the truth of Scripture that out of his great love, this God who is full of mercy, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That he has loved us to send Christ to pay for our sin, to pay for our failure to love him. That God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he took that wrath upon himself and died in our place and rose again. And today he is our risen Lord. And for all who will turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ, he will save. And in saving us and changing our hearts and showing us the God that he is, recognizing what we've earned in our sin and our hatred towards God, and yet seeing his love for us in Jesus Christ, that the goodness, the kindness of God brings us to repentance. Because we see how great his love is for us. And how could we not love him in return and strive for him and try to strive to please him in all we do, not out of manipulation, but out of gratitude and love for this God who first loved us. And yet again, even as I say that, I think about how even still I have fallen short and not loved him as I should. And yet his love is still pursuing, as we sang before, your love never gives up, it never runs out on me. How great is his love? What grace we have been shown in mercy from this God. And that we have been shown such grace that he continues to love us and pursue us, that if we understand that grace, it's not, well, hey, it's covered by grace, right? So I can love enough. No, that understanding his love and his grace for us should push us on to greater love for him, and that we pursue him all the more and hate our sin all the more. And, you know, that's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating that love that he has shown to us in Christ Jesus. We're celebrating that love and communion as we remember Christ, remember that he came and gave of himself for us, that he took away the penalty of our sin. He took it upon himself, and he won the victory over our sin in the grave. And in the power of our risen Lord, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are changed, and we are given the power to live for him and glorify him with our lives. How great is the love the Father has shown to us? How great is our God? Let's celebrate him as we come up and we sing. And as we remember in communion, let's celebrate him and be ready to go out from here and live in response, to live to show, God, that we are grateful and that we love him with all that we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. I thank you for just the privilege it is to celebrate communion and to celebrate what you've done. That it's not that we've loved you, but you first loved us. That you've changed our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that it would be seen in all that we do. And all that we do would be out of love for you. Glorify yourself in each one here today. Glorify yourself as we remember Christ. We remember his sacrifice in the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood. I ask all these things in Christ's name.